to Romans chapter 16. As you're turning there, just a quick note, and this is mostly to my dad. I don't know if you remember this or not, but the very first time I ever taught an adult class was a Sunday school class. I was substituting for you. And when you asked me about it, I knew you were teaching through the book of Hebrews. And I said, I will be happy to substitute for you as long as it's not Hebrews chapter 6. And lo and behold, it was Hebrews chapter 6. So this reading today was not payback, but I want you to know I feel your pain. But as you look at this list in Romans 16, sometimes it's easy to just overlook it, skip it. Well, what does this have to do with us today? And I'll be honest with you, there are some places where we know so little about these people that there's not a lot of comment that we can make about them today. However, I think it's significant that their names are here. Remember, these are people who Paul, for the most part, has never met. He knows them only by reputation of faithfulness. And God in His grace and God in His sovereignty led Paul to write these names in this word so we would have them recorded for an eternity. And so we need to learn what we can. We need to be gracious enough to say we don't know enough about this person to make a significant comment. But I don't want to just skip over this list of people where Paul is saying, hello to you, hello to you, hello to you. That's why I called it howdy doody in the bulletin. Because he feels a responsibility to mention these people by name and acknowledge the work that they are doing. We need to recognize also that I believe a part of the reason for this list is to encourage people in the faithful service in which they have already engaged. It is easy to lose heart in any sort of ministry. And whether your calling would be in children's church or in behind the scenes setting up chairs and taking them down, decorating, things like that, it's easy to get to the point where you're saying, well, what difference am I really making? And I think that this word of encouragement is meant to keep God's people faithful in their service, to know that it does make a difference. When I was a youth pastor, there was a secret society that formed within our church. They called themselves the Bodybuilders. And they drew that from the book of Ephesians, not from their exercise regimen. But they drew that from the book of Ephesians. And all that they did was they would put together little gifts. And when they made their debut, they would bake cookies. And they gave cookies to this person, said, thank you for your song leading. You're an encouragement to us. Thank you for setting up the chairs in this event. And it was just box after box. And it was so amazing to see the difference that was made in the lives of people as they came to church and they happened to distribute them on a Saturday night and people came back on a Sunday. They go, I can't believe it. Somebody, they noticed what I was doing and I got, who are these people? We never found out. But I think it's meant to have that kind of effect whereby remembering them by name, they are being encouraged. Now, he begins not with acknowledging people who are in Rome, but commending a messenger to Rome. And that's why in verses 1 and 2, you have Paul's recommendation of a servant. Reading again, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way that is worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Now, you notice something very interesting here. You look at this letter and Paul is commending Phoebe. But to whom is he commending her? Well, we might say, well, he's writing to the church in Rome, but it must have been the Roman people that he's saying to them. I would beg to differ. You see, a lot of times, as people traveled, it was not like it is today. You know, you travel today, and I don't know if you're like me, but usually what you try to do is you try to work out the best deal ahead of time, and there's lots of options for staying. And that wasn't the case in the first century world. And it would appear as though Phoebe has been entrusted with this letter, and it is her job to travel from Cenchrea to Rome to make sure that the Romans have this word of encouragement and instruction from the Lord. And so I would suggest to you that this is probably a generic recommendation so that wherever she is traveling, she could go to the church that was established there, present the letter, and they say, okay, she's one of the good people. And this was his way of making sure that she was taken care of. Like I said, today we have the thing where we can go online, we can book the hotel we want, we can see how many stars, we get a look at how many people recommended it, you get a thumbs up or a thumb down based on the recommendation. Back then, you were pretty much dependent on friends or family when you traveled, unless you wanted to stay in one of the hostels, which were usually attached to taverns and usually considered places that were very unsafe, especially if you were a female who was traveling alone. And so this recommendation would become very important for her to give safe transport as she's taking the letter to Rome. She's regarded in three ways. First of all, we have the reference as we look at the recommendation of the servant. And you have the reference, and her name Phoebe, by the way, means bright or radiant. And there are two key descriptions of her. Number one is she's identified as a sister, which means she is a believer. So this is one who's a part of the church. Not only is she a believer, but she's regarded as a servant. Now, some of your Bibles will have a different translation. How many of you have servant? How many of you have something else? Okay, just a few, so I may not have to delve into this. All right, what's the alternate translation? Deaconess. Right? And so this kind of raises a little bit of an issue. And let me give you the reason for the confusion. And I will explain it, although I think in the end it's not really important whether this should be translated servant or deacon. Deaconess. In a lot of ways, the labor is very similar. But the word for deacon in the Old Testament is the Greek word which originally meant servant, diakonos. And you can see how it easily transliterates into English as deacon. If you go to the book of Acts chapter 6, you'll see where this idea of a servant became a title or a role of someone who was in the church. It says, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man of faith and of the Holy Spirit, Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, and a proselyte of Antioch. And these they set before the apostles and prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." So here you have this situation where you've got the widows who are being cared for. Now remember, in this day and age, if you were a widow, there was very little hope or help for you to have a meaningful income for the most part. There were some exceptions, yes, but they were the exceptions. And so the leaders of the church were distributing, I'm assuming what happened is they gave the money to some people, said, "Now you take care of people." And the Greek widows felt like they were being neglected as opposed to the Hebrew widows. And so this fight erupted. And they basically went to the apostles and they said, "You fix it." And the apostle says, "Now wait a minute, we already have a job." And the apostles were the first pastors. And they're saying, it's not good for us to take time away from the job of the pastor to prepare, to preach, to pray, and to administrate things. So pick 7 men full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. And you appoint them to deal with the material issues. And this is where we believe the role of deacon stepped from being a title, servant, a description of a person, servant, and became a title for a person who would fulfill the role. When you get to 1 Timothy 3, you see that the office of a deacon is actually established as a entity of the church. In verses 1 through 13, verses 1 through 7, you have the qualifications for the overseer. This would be the shepherd or the pastor. In verses 8 through 13, you have then the deacons, diakonos, must likewise be dignified, not double-tongued, and the list goes on, and you have the qualifications of a deacon. So you have the role of the overseer, I believe that you also have the role of the deacon established here as an absolute fact. Some of you might say, well, I don't see it clearly in Acts 6. That's okay. We think that's where this role came from. We can't say for certain because that word isn't used in Acts chapter 6. And then in verse 11, my translation says, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers. Actually, the word there is diakonos, the female term of deacon. And so some believe that in the early church, they had men who served as elders, men who served as deacons, and they had a group called deaconesses. Now, we don't use those terms today in our church. We have elders, we have deacons, and we have women's ministry. And I don't have a problem with that. And frankly, I think we need to understand something, that in that first century church, God gave men the task of leading the church and administrating the church. But there was still a valuable place for women. Now, for all of you who are in the 21st century and you hate that concept, please understand, God gave the task of leadership to men as an assignment, not because of superiority. He just divided up the roles, I believe, to spare the church some fights. Who's supposed to lead? I think God defined that clearly. It has nothing to do with superiority. It just has to do with the way God assigned the work in the church to be done. I would disagree wholeheartedly with Matthew Henry. If you read his commentary in 1 Timothy, he makes the comment that men are assigned the work of leading the church because women are not able to understand biblical truth the way that men are. I don't believe that to be the case. Now, in all fairness, Matthew Henry wrote in an age when women were barely educated. The predominant thought was if they started to read, then they would start to think and have ideas. And he was writing from that era. I think biblically we need to recognize something. Biblically, we need to recognize that many times it was the women who came to Christ before the men. We need to recognize that in this list that Paul gives, he identifies 24 different people. 17 of them are men, 7 are women, indicating that women have a very valuable place in the church. We need to recognize that though God wants the men to lead the church, he has a very vital place for women to minister. And like I said, the church where I grew up, they did have the office of deaconesses. You know what the deaconesses did? They did the very same thing that our women's ministry does. Here's why I like the paradigm we have now better, is the women's ministries get to identify the up-and-coming leaders and good workers, and they approach them, train them, and appoint them, go to the board to make sure that's okay with us. But it's the women training and identifying the women who are gifted to lead. The church where I grew up, the men voted on the women's ministries. We don't know anything about the women's ministries. I like the system better. And so you're going to see that contrast, because the word deaconess is from the feminine form for servant. And sometimes it's treated like a role by certain groups. Sometimes it's treated like a servant. But here's the catch. You cannot fulfill the role of a deaconess unless you fulfill the heart of a deaconess. In other words, don't take the position if you don't have the heart to serve with everything that you have. And whether you use the term women's ministry or deaconess, I don't care. I don't think there's enough biblical information to have that fight. But this is a woman who has been proven by her service to the kingdom. And she may or may not have had an office, and some of your translations will say she did. Some of them will say she didn't. But this is a woman who Paul is saying, I'm sending you because she's a sister in Christ and because she knows how to serve people. And so that's her reference. The second thing that happens then is the reception that she is to receive. And that's in verse 2 where it says that you welcome her, which has the idea of receive, bring her in, you accept her in a way that is worthy of the saints. In other words, you treat her like a saint. In that reception, they are also commanded to give her whatever assistance she needs. Interesting, that word in my translation uses, and help her in whatever she needs. The Greek word for that is pragmos, from which we would get the English word pragmatist. What is a pragmatist? Well, normally we think of one who does whatever's expedient, whatever advances the cause. And I got to tell you, I am not a pragmatist at all. Except in the area of helping people. You give them what they need so that they can continue in the work of ministry. Now, this is not to give people whatever they think they need, but to give them what they need for the purpose of accomplishing the work of the Lord. Her reputation is the very last thing that's spoken of, because in my translation, again, it reads, she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Actually, that's where that word pragmatos comes from. And the idea is that she has just supplied need after need after need. Whenever somebody needs help, she's the one who's ready to jump in and to help them. Now, from there, we move into the recognition of the saints in verses 3 through 15. And I just broke these into several groups. And again, we don't have a lot of information about all of these people. But I think what we see here are enough to understand that this is what's required to really make the church work. These are the kind of people that are required to make the church a viable ministry. In verses 3 through 5a, we're introduced to the selfless, and they're identified here as Prissa and Aquila. Prissa is actually a shortened form of another word. You know her name well, don't you? Priscilla. So that would be like calling my sister Elizabeth. She goes by Betsy. And so it's just a shortened form that has some common elements, although that's a bad example because it has fewer common elements. But as we look at Priscilla and Aquila, I identify them as the selfless ones. And I noticed four things about them. Number one is I recognize, first of all, you see in them they return to Rome. And that's very significant. We're first introduced to Priscilla and Aquila in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 3. And Paul encounters them when he's ministering in Corinth. And by the way, he ministered in Corinth probably about as long as any one place where Paul was able to minister. And you note that Paul ministered, but because he was a missionary, he didn't expect these brand new Christians to support him. And so Paul supported himself by doing another work. Paul's profession was he was a tent maker. And he meets these other two who are also tent makers. And think about the beauty of this discipleship program. He lived in their house with them. And I would have loved to have sat in during some of those tent making sessions where Paul is you know, you got to figure Paul's teaching whatever he's doing. Wouldn't these have been great sessions as they're working together on tents and they're asking questions and he's answering? I heard on the news a little bit this week, not very much, but I heard our president met with the president of Russia and people saying, I wish I could have been a fly in the wall. That one doesn't bother me. This is where I would want to be. And he was able to train them. And when you look at the ministry they had, this must have been an incredibly rich and dynamic training period. But we see that they were in Corinth because they had to leave Rome. And the reason they had to leave Rome was because the Caesar who was in charge, and you can read about this, by the way, in Acts 18, verses 1 through 3, the Caesar who was in charge decided he wanted to get all of the Jews out of Rome. And so he kicked them out of their home and they had to leave the capital. And because of that, they were in the land of Corinth where they met Paul. Very strategic move in terms of the future of the church. So we see that they were exiled. We know that they were industrious as they worked with Paul. The second thing we see is they rescued Paul. And this is in verse 4. And it's interesting because we do not know the details of how this happened. But Paul is very clear, and this is, again, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We do not have to fear exaggeration or any sort of embellishment. Paul says, they risked their necks for my life. And think about this for just a minute, because evidently there was some situation, and though we're not told what it was, Paul's life was in danger, and they stood in the way, and they said, for the sake of the cross, it would be better if we died and gave Paul a chance to escape than for us to live and to allow Paul to be put into the face of death. They loved God, they loved their friend, and they loved the church more than even their own lives. You know, this is one of the most important elements in God's plan for God's eternal plan. Would you go to Revelation chapter 12 for just a minute? This is one of my favorite passages in Scripture. It is just so intriguing. I'm going to start in 12:10. And it says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and this power and the kingdom of our God and authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they have loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." And it's interesting that as John is writing this and heaven is proclaiming, they talk about how Satan is thrown down and he is destined for defeat. And there are three weapons in the arsenal that God wants to use to defeat Satan. And number one was the testimony of his saints. This is one of the reasons why I like to give time for testimony at least once a month. And in the morning, we always do in the evening, is because people are encouraged when they hear how God is working. And the testimony of Paul became such a dynamic element of his witnessing. When Paul was before the different councils where he had to give testimony and was basically arguing as to why he should continue to live and be able to minister, one of the things that Paul continually did was he said, "I was with you. I was opposed to the things of the Lord. I was opposed to Christ. But here's what happened." And he talked about his conversion. Four times in the book of Acts you'll hear him talking about his conversion. He refers to it in Timothy. And it's a statement of how powerfully God can change the hearts of stubborn people. The testimony of the saints is one of those weapons. The second weapon is the blood of the Lamb. There is no defeat of Satan apart from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But you notice the third element there in verse 11 is that they didn't love their lives to the point where they were willing to die for the sake of Jesus Christ. In an age where we like to play it safe and we elevate the concept of a comfort zone, this is an amazing statement. Hey, let me tell you about Priscilla and Aquila. They had to leave Rome, but they rescued me when my life was in danger. Because you know what? They loved the cause of Christ more than their own lives. Third thing we see is they were respected. He says, not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. And I think this is related to whatever that situation was where they put themselves at risk. I think that perhaps this is also related to the further word we have of Priscilla and Aquila, where in Acts 18:24 through 26, they encounter a man named Apollos. In fact, let's go there. By the way, we're not going to have this many cross-references on all the names. I referred to this a couple of times, but I think it would be good if we actually read it. Acts 18:24. "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus." By the way, you notice, where is this taking place? I just read it to you. Ephesus. Where did we last see Priscilla and Aquila? Well, they were in Corinth. Not that, actually, less than half a chapter ago. Now, a lot of time took place during that half chapter. But he says, "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples and welcomed him. When he arrived, he helped greatly those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus." So here you have this man, very good speaker. People were impressed with his eloquence. And he's teaching about Jesus and he's getting a lot of it right, except he really only knew about the Old Testament. He didn't understand or know about the death, burial, and Jesus of Christ and the ushering in of the new covenant. And so Priscilla and Aquila, they hear him speak and they think, wow, this guy's on the right track. He's so close. And they call him aside and they talk with him and they plead with him, evidently, for the cause of the complete story of Christ, so that he will understand that Jesus Christ was not just one who came down as a good teacher, but Jesus Christ is Lord. There is no salvation apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, we're all born in our sin. We all deserve the punishment of God. And the only way to escape it is to understand that Jesus wasn't just a man, that Jesus was the Son of God who came to this world, lived the perfect life that we couldn't, died as our substitute so that we could be forgiven based on his acts and his sacrifice, because all of our acts, all they will get us is judgment. And so they told him about the work of Christ on the cross. And it's interesting that when you come to the end of it, he's refuting the Jews in public and saying, let me show you something. I have learned that Jesus wasn't just a prophet or a man. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the one who paid for our sins. And he went all through that area proclaiming that. Priscilla and Aquila were the instruments that God used to equip a powerful speaker with a message that was fitting for salvation. They saved Paul's life, and that allowed him to continue his missionary endeavor. They encountered this man who was incomplete, and they showed him Christ, and that allowed him to cover the rest of the area. And really, Paul's looking back and saying, you know what? Every church of the Gentiles, in one way or another, they owe thanks to these two, and they're giving it because they recognize the valuable contribution that they've made. I put down a fourth thing, and I just call them risk takers, and there are a lot of other adjectives I could have used. I used risk takers because it starts with R, and everything I had started with R. But would you notice here that he says, greet also the church in their house. And I think that's an important statement, because we learn that these two are not only skilled in doctrine, which, by the way, I keep hearing how doctrine divides. Aren't you glad how the whole church was grateful for the uniting doctrine of Jesus Christ in this instance? Good doctrine unites. Bad doctrine divides. And so these people who were stalwarts of the faith, apologists for the Lord Jesus Christ, were also opening up their home. And this is where the church met. And the reason I refer to them as risk takers is, where were they? Rome. What is Rome? Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire. Rome was the seat of Caesar. And this was the Caesar who demanded that once a year you had to worship him. That was part of your faith. And the church had to stand up and say, wait a minute, we cannot worship anyone other than Jesus Christ. And the home churches became targets of the wrath of the Roman government. You know, and I look at these guys, and the church is meeting in their house, which means they were probably people of means. And the only thing I can figure as I look at this, tent makers must have done very well for themselves back then. I mean, number one, there was always a need. Because while there were many that lived in houses, tents were still a regular part of life there. Paul was a tent maker by trade, which means that's probably what he inherited by his parents. His parents sent him to the best private school that was available to his faith. He was able to provide for passage for himself and others through his labors. This must have been a pretty lucrative opportunity. And Priscilla and Aquila, they, as sacrificial and as giving as they were, they must have had a house that was sufficient to house a church, which probably meant it was one of the better sized houses in the place. And I don't know about you, but a lot of times as I see people blessed with material things, they get a little more protective than generous. I've seen both. But they're willing to bring everybody into the place and basically marking themselves as a target for the Roman government. I really appreciate these two. And when he gets done greeting Priscilla and Aquila, he then identifies another. I call him the solo pastor or solo saint, where he says, greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. That's all we know about him. So I won't comment further other than to say that it must have been a very lonely place for him to have been the first convert in a place where neither Judaism or Christianity were very popular. Verse 6, where I introduced to Mary, I call her the steadfast. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. You see that word, worked hard? It means that she labored to the point of exhaustion. And the tense is that this is something that she did all of the time. She kept serving and serving and serving the church. And every now and again she would have to stop and take breaks because that's what this word indicates. But then she would get back to her service as soon as she was refreshed. She never got tired of helping in the work of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 15, great passage about the resurrection. But Paul makes a statement at the end of that chapter where he says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Such a powerful statement because it's a reminder that it's easy to get tired in ministry. It's easy to wear yourself out. But you don't want to lose heart so that you just quit altogether. Do you need to stop and get refreshment from time to time? Absolutely. I won't put anyone in the spot, but we just finished a big project with VBS. I'm guessing a lot of people slept a little extra the next week. At least I hope you did. I think, you know, the WANA... great program, and I was, you know, any plans for the summer? First thing I want to do is rest. Great, because we need you back next year, and we need you to bring a friend. Ministry is exhausting. And that's why in another place, Paul says, don't grow weary in well-doing, which means don't allow yourself to be destroyed in the process, but keep serving, pacing yourself. Again, I'm not a runner, but I look at this as a marathon. And or a cross-country race. What happens to the person who runs the cross-country race without a decent pace? Well, they get left in the dust or they're destroyed because they exhaust themselves. Actually, in both cases, they get left in the dust. We're also introduced in verse 7 to some sufferers. Andronicus and actually, there was no J in the Greek language, so it's probably Hunia. In many ways, it's like we would pronounce San Jose or... Vallejo, Hoon, Hulai, words like that. You notice they're identified in three ways. First of all, as relatives. And that word kinsman is probably not a reference to spiritual relationship, but these are probably people who Paul was tied to in an ancestral way. Notice secondly, that they were also fellow prisoners. I find this interesting because... when Paul is writing this, he's actually still considered to be a free man. And yet we recognize that there are times where Paul wasn't truly free. If you read the book of Acts, you see there were times that he had to escape in the night. There were times where he was bound because of his faith. And though he was not at this moment a prisoner, he had been a prisoner in Philippi. And Derby and some other places. And they've gone through that too. In other words, they were potential martyrs. They had been in prison for no other reason than for the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice also their reputation. They are well known to the apostles. And I didn't have another R, but note, too, that they were earlier converts. They must have been part of the early movement of the church in the book of Acts because they were saved before Paul was. Can't help but wonder if they weren't praying for Paul. In verse 8, we're introduced to Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. We don't know much about him. I identified him simply as a slave for this reason, is that the word Ampliatus is not a name that was given to a free man normally. This is a man who was probably imprisoned, based solely upon his name. If he were in slavery and a part of Rome, Chances are he was a part of Caesar's household. In other words, every day he had to go into the belly of the beast. Every day he had to be committed to standing for Christ no matter what would happen. In a lot of ways, I'm kind of reminded of Nehemiah, who was carrying this tremendous burden. And for those of you who haven't read Nehemiah, Nehemiah's job before he became a contractor was that he was a king's cupbearer, which meant that he would test the food for poison before the king would eat it. And he also became a very close confidant and advisor for the king. And one day, because he's carrying this tremendous burden, the king looks at Nehemiah and says, "Hey, wait a minute, you're sad. Nehemiah, you're sad." And normally we wouldn't look at that as a big deal, except sadness was generally considered a death sentence for the one who was sad in the king's presence. When you were a cupbearer, it was assumed that if you were sad, the only reason you were sad was because you were part of a plot to kill the king and you knew that you would die before he did, because you had to taste that food first. You know, here's a man who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Probably had to go into Caesar's household every day. And every day he ran the risk of saying, "You know what? You're joyful. Why are you so happy?" Every day it was potentially possible for him to have to confess Christ in a place where Christianity was illegal. We don't really know anything about him other than that his name would indicate he was a slave. And Paul just says, you know what, he is really loved in the Lord. We're introduced to Urbanus. I call him the support. He's a fellow worker. Whatever Paul's doing, he's doing the same thing. One, we're not even told anything about him other than he's loved. His name is Stachys. And I'd love to comment on him, but I've got nothing. We have a standard bearer. In verse 10, it says, "Greet Apollos, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus." And so here you have this man, and Paul singles him out and says, you know what? This is the kind of person, this is what Christ wants us to be. And that's what that word approved means, is that he's been tested like metal, and he's been shown to be the real thing. And he's saying, God has identified him as one who is true, one who is pure. And he's basically being held up as an example for the church. And that word that he is approved means, if you want to find a person to be like him, because he's following the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul did that with himself on occasion. In the book of Ephesians, he makes a statement, "I want you to be imitators of me as I am imitating Christ." And the inference there is very important, because he says, as I'm imitating Christ. So the conclusion would be is, if I quit imitating Christ, then you need to stop imitating me. And it's this acknowledgement of human frailty, but here's a man who evidently has passed that test, and he's been faithful for a long period of time, and he's saying, this is the kind of man that God wants us to be. What a challenge. I just think, if every dad had this as their challenge and as their standard, I want to be the kind of man that a guy like Paul could say, look at and say, this is the kind of man that God wants you to be. What a difference that would make in our families, in our communities. We've got some relatives identified in 11. And by the way, we have nothing on the family of Aristobulus. A lot of people think they're related. That's why they're grammatically set so closely. I'm still having to work on cough drops and it's making it hard to talk. But so a lot of people think that Apollos and Aristobulus are probably related. Relatives, in verse 11, "Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus." Not often you hear that name used nicely, do you? Wish I had information on these people. I want to know more about them. I guess when we get to heaven, we'll get to sit with them. But Stamina, verse 12. Greet those workers in the Lord. Tryphenia, Tryphosa, greet the beloved Persis who has worked hard in the Lord. And again, same kind of language. These are the people who have given and given and given. And the idea that service for Christ sometimes creates exhaustion, but it's worth it. And so, yes, you may want to rest, but keep going. And so they're being commended for their faithfulness. And again, in an age where It's said that 80% of the work is done by 20% of the church. It's good to see so many laborers here, isn't it? Got to confess to you, I had kind of a weird dream last night. I dreamt that while I was trying to preach, you guys were all trying to work on a project. And nobody was listening because you were all so busy working on a project. It was for the Nativity. I thought, this is great. We do have a lot of workers. Could have been frustrating. I'm going, they're already doing what I'm trying to preach about. And I would just say, continue in the labor. And may your tribe increase. Because we need more. Really, the standard for the church should be 100% participation, because God has gifted every believer, and every believer should be using their gifts. I think, too, it's important we teach our young people to serve as they are growing, and I see some of that happening. I would like to see that increase. I think it's wonderful to see young people involved in ministry. And we've seen that in the missions trip that's coming up. We've seen it in nursery workers and children's church workers, and some of our young people have actually spent time in Awana and listening to verses, and they go and they learn special music, different avenues like that. Teach young people to serve. We'll never go wrong. And then the last or two other groups that are mentioned in verse 13, we have what I call the select. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Most people believe that this is the same Rufus who is identified in the Gospels as being the son of Simon of Cyrene. And it could be. That word chosen has the idea of being very special in the eyes of the Lord. Just I use the term select. And then lastly, he just identifies a group as the saints. In verses 14 and 15, greet. I won't do the names again. We've already heard them once, and that was fun enough. But he ends with all the saints who are with them. And again, I think it's important we remember that this term saint is a word that is used for every believer. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you are a saint. And you are called to live in a saintly way. It's so important we remember that, because the word saint has been hijacked by those who would appropriate it only to those who have died, been reported to have done miracles, and you know all the hoops they have to go through. That is nonsense. Paul is always addressing the church as saints. And I think the reason for this is very important. He addresses us as saints because he wants us to live up to our name. He wants us to remember our title so that it will elevate our lifestyle. In fact, I think we need to do this again. I know I do this from time to time, but I think it's worth repeating often. I'd like you to turn to the person who is next to you. Or, I know you're sitting alone, so maybe address someone behind you. I think we need to address each other as saints every now and again. So, you know, Saint Mike, Saint Regis, you know, whatever the name is, we need to be reminding ourselves we are called to live lives of holiness. And that's what that word saint is designed to do. It's to remind us of the call that is supposed to be ours. So would you remind each other of the high and holy calling to which you have been called to live by just greeting one another very quickly? By name, saint, whatever follows. Not many of you are doing it. You rebellious nation. Saint Dawn? Saint Dad? That sounds funny. Is it weirder to say it or to hear it? Did I just hear yes? Yeah. It should not be weird. It should be the understanding with which we walk every day. We have been called to be saints. He ends in verse 16 with a reminder for sincerity, where he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Now, I want to say something very, very carefully. I think the key word here is holy. They were already greeting each other with kisses. That's the way they greeted each other. The men would kiss the men, the women would kiss the women. On the cheek, by the way. I don't want to institute that. Actually, I've known some pastors who have, and but they didn't do it biblically. They had everyone pecking each other on the cheeks, and every pastor I've heard of that's instituted that has fallen into sin. I think the key word here is holy. See, their common greeting was already to greet each other with a kiss. What he's saying is you need to make sure your relationships with one another are pure, are marked by forgiveness, sincerity, and purity. So if you're reserved, you would greet each other with a holy handshake. If you're a little more expressive, you might greet each other with a holy hug. If you hate germs, you might greet each other with a holy fist bump. Or sometimes when we're carrying germs, we do the holy elbow bump. But it is to be an expression of sincere love for your brothers and sisters in Christ, where we don't allow offenses to mount or unbiblical differences to divide. But it's an evidence of a church that is caring and loving each other. And then he ends with that reminder that all the churches of Christ greet you. And it's this reminder that they're not alone, that they're part of this huge network called the Universal Church. They're being prayed for. They're being cheered for. And he wants them to be encouraged by the fact that they are on the hearts and the minds of the churches that are separated from distance. So that is a survey of all the greetings. I wish I could give you a lesson on each name, but we just don't have that kind of information. But do you get an idea for the kind of people that are required to make the church work? Workers, righteous, steadfast, sacrificial. Those are our key words as we close this section of Romans. Father, we thank you for this day, and again, we have all these names, and we don't always know what to do with them. But we praise you and we thank you for the insight that we do have on some of them. And Lord, I thank you that faithfulness really does matter to you. I thank you that the legacy of the godly can travel far and last long. Oh Lord, we just pray that you would help us to be faithful, to not grow weary to the point of giving up. We pray that when we are weary, we would take the time to refresh so that we could return to the labor with all vigor and all faithfulness. Help us to remember that our labor is never in vain. But it makes an eternal difference when it's done in your strength, under your guidance. And I ask that you would help us to remember this every day. I pray especially that you would call it to mind when we become weary, that we would remember these steadfast servants, and that we would long to be like them. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand as we close in one last song?